Turn with me in God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and stand with me as we read verses 6 through 13 together. Philippians 2, 6 through 13. Verse 5, actually. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. You may be seated. So we have a response that we are supposed to make to the great salvation that our Lord Jesus has accomplished by humbling himself. We have a command to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And then we have a enforcement of that command in verse 13, that it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. There are over intertwining connections in this section. Notice our therefore in verse 12 parallels our Lord's therefore in verse 9. Because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, therefore his Father has exalted him. In the same way, therefore, since Jesus has humbled himself for us, since he is Lord of all, verse 11, therefore we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that the saving work of Christ does not create passivity. It doesn't create presumption. We can believe in the objective, finished work of Christ on the cross, that he has secured all of the sheep. Not one of them will be lost. And therefore, in the light of that, work out your salvation. You have a responsibility, as do I, to make sure you have a share in the great salvation that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. There's one more thought in the opening of verse 12 that we should note. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Notice this harkens back to 127. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. So he's returning now, or continuing with the theme of worthy walking. He's talked about humility in verses 1 through 11. Now a second aspect of worthy walking is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice one more connective of the obedience. So notice Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. If Jesus obeyed in order to redeem us, and we were his enemies when Christ died for us, much more now that we are reconciled to God, that we should obey. Notice Paul says, not just when I'm looking at you, but we should obey, obviously, whether not for the praise of men. If our religion is a coat that we put on when other people are around, it will rot in the grave with us. But no, there is a transparency in working out our salvation, in drawing near to God. As our Lord obeyed all the way to the point of death, when he was despised and rejected of men and ridiculed, how much more must we obey because of what he has done for us? If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, there's three other things in verse 12 I want to point out. First of all, the word salvation. Paul typically uses salvation in three main ways. It can be that initial work of belief that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The preaching of the gospel is God's power unto salvation. There's also a progressive use of the word salvation. Look in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and this has to do with sanctification or being made holy in heart and conduct. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. Titus 2:11, in a similar vein, looking at a progressive idea with salvation. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's an initial faith in Christ. God gives us the new birth. We believe his promise of mercy. There's a progressive working out of that salvation so that we live soberly, carefully, righteously, and with godly fear. There's also a consummation side of this salvation. Romans 13:11 would be a good illustration of this. When Jesus returns and perfects his bride and brings us all to the full enjoyment of redemption. Romans 13:11, and do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So salvation, it means deliverance from evil. There's an initial deliverance that the Lord effects when he destroys the works of the devil in our life and he gives us the new birth. There's a progressive working of that salvation in us called sanctification, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. There is a future perfection of that salvation. It's important to keep this in mind, because when Paul says work out your salvation, he doesn't mean that we need to keep having altar calls 100 a day. We need to remember the breadth of the idea. Yes, each one of us here needs to make sure that I have repented. It's your personal responsibility. When you stand before God, nobody, he's not going to ask you about anybody else. He's not going to give you the opportunity to blame anybody else for the decisions that you have made. You are commanded, Acts 17:31, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's your responsibility. Take that seriously. It's also our responsibility to work out holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, that's not because holiness earns heaven, but holiness is the mark of those whom God is bringing to heaven. He forms the family image in us. So part of working out your salvation, taking personal responsibility for salvation, is yes, you are responsible to make sure that when Jesus returns and the sheep and the goats are divided, that you are with the sheep and that you have an entrance into his everlasting kingdom. In life, we are personally responsible to put on the humility that we have been studying in Philippians 2 to appropriate Christ so that we learn His meekness and His gentleness and so that we put on holiness. So don't just think, well, work out my salvation. I'm just supposed to ask myself all the time, am I saved or not? No, you must ask yourself that. We must not be presumptuous about ourselves. We can presume on God all the time, His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, His promises, but we are to work out to make sure I'm not self-deceived, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, who can know it? And at the same time, working out means taking personal responsibility for personal holiness, to make sure that I, for example, I'm learning how to love my husband, respect my husband, obey my husband, love my wife, live with her as a co-heir of the grace of life. It's your responsibility just like it's mine. If you're a young person, it is your responsibility to work out salvation in the sense of, I need to be keeping the fifth commandment. I need to be honoring my parents. Whatever the world's doing, whatever my own heart wants to do, God has called me to take personal responsibility to work out salvation. Now, the idea of work is, I think, very important for us just for a moment to consider how much breaking of the 6 days shall you labor is going on, in particularly by a radicalized minority. Being a social agitator and burning down cities is not legitimate work. I'm not sure being a professional politician is legitimate work. And there's so much antipathy today about work, because work assumes I am personally responsible. Naturally speaking, for my life in this world, the government is not. I am responsible to make sure my family is provided for, there's a roof over my head, that my children are fed, that my wife is cared for, my husband is served. I am personally responsible to work. When we hear this, it's easy to be tempted to bring over the laziness of our culture into salvation as well, and to, well, just let it come to me. Yeah, if God decides to do it, that'll be great. But you are personally, every single one of us here this morning is directly, personally called not only to make sure you have a saving interest and share in Christ, but that we are appropriating, bringing in Christ into our life so that we are growing in holiness. And it is work. It is work. Ask those around you who you know spend time on their face before God. It is work. If you fought against impurity and pride and complaining spirit, you know it's work. If you fought against fear in your life, if you're fighting to love your husband and submit to him when he's not being very Jesus-like to you, you know it's work. And yet this is God's calling in the light of, remember the connectives, in the light of the fact that Jesus has humbled himself for us, in the light of the fact that he stood good for offended justice, aggravated and bore our judgment and humbled himself unto death. In the light of that, work out this salvation. Work out the areas of holiness in your life. And secondly, in the light of his lordship, because as we'll see immediately in verse 13, God doesn't say, now you go do it in your own strength. God is working in you. You are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. Jesus is your Lord. And so whatever your personal struggles are, whatever the burdens of your heart, Jesus says to you this morning, cast your griefs upon me. I am your strength. I am the vine. I am the living bread who's come down from heaven. Eat me. Take me into your life. Call upon me. Don't just look at me as a, you know, a set of doctrines you believe, but I am a living, reigning person at the right hand of the Father with whom you are one and sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Appropriate me. Call upon me. I will be your grace, your strength, your help, your hope. Take responsibility. Now, he says with fear and trembling. If he'd only not added that, we could have moved on to verse 13 at one level. But fear and trembling. Paul uses this phrase a few times, and even though some people have liked to water it down, I think in Ephesians 6:5 is very indicative. If you want to look there at another passage of how he uses this phrase, just back a page in your Bible. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. In sincerity of heart and to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Fear and trembling. In other words, with the slave, he's supposed to obey his master, not just because his master's watching him and he might get beaten if he doesn't obey, but he is supposed to fear Christ who has put him in that situation and therefore obey and give the best service possible in order to glorify Christ. There is to be a fearfulness and trembling before God. Let me mention three or four things I think about fear and trembling. One, the consequences could not be higher. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, I mean, we're talking ultimately, of course, heaven and hell, yes, but in this life, we're also talking about blessedness or judgment. We're talking about cities that are burned down and the murder rate going through the roof and media lies covering everything in our society. That's what you get when you turn away from God and you embrace secularism and you embrace the New World Order. Instead of there'll be no breaking in and your sheep will multiply in the streets if a people have God as their Lord and confess Him as their only Savior. So the consequences, not only the eternal consequences, but the consequences in this life could not be higher that I have a share in Christ, that I'm forgiven and cleansed, but also that I'm walking with Him so that I can make wise decisions that will be a blessing to my life rather than bring hardship and judgment. I think a second reason for fear and trembling is the mercy offered could not be more precious. God is calling you this morning to let you hear, wait a minute, work out my salvation with fear and trembling in the light of Jesus humbling himself, in the light of him being exalted to the right hand of the Father. God has given this great gift of salvation. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift of mercy. He didn't offer this mercy to the fallen angels. Even though we're made lower than they are, as soon as they rebelled against God, they were immediately consigned to everlasting judgment. I mean, if they only knew that in a million years they would be able to get out of prison. They would be able to get out of judgment. It would give at least a slight glimmer of hope that there would be a reprieve. But there is no hope. There is no hope. But God has offered you and me in this brief period of time that we find ourselves on earth. He has given us the opportunity not only to have a blessed life through obedience and conformity to Christ, but an eternity of joy, and this mercy is offered to you this morning. Don't despise it. It wasn't like, well, you know, of course, why wouldn't God do this? Why wouldn't he? If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, God didn't do this for his friends. He loved us, but we did not love him. And so the mercy is fabulous, and of course, we're a third reason to work it out with fear and trembling. Quite frankly, is I can't. Not only is the mercy incredible and the consequences high, but my inability could not be greater. I hear this, and like you, I don't want to do this. I don't want to take personal responsibility. It's in the air we breathe today. Blame somebody else. It's somebody else's responsibility. It's somebody else's fault. I am the way I am. No, I'm weak. And the Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. But imagine how unable we are. It's hard. Think of yourself in the future as standing before the presence of Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. I'm supposed to prepare myself for that? I'm supposed to be able to stand before Christ without spot or blemish? It is only by the sovereign mercy of God that I will be saved and then sanctified in this life. But let's just pay attention to the immediate context, and that'll tell you why we're supposed to fear and tremble. Two things: the humiliation of Christ and the way he humbled himself. Now again, here, we've already talked about this, and I don't need to belabor it, but I don't ever get tired of talking about it. That here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the eternal Son of God. He looked at us, and there was nothing good in us, nothing that would lead him at all to say, well, they deserve me to come and deliver them and free them from Satan. And he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He lowered himself. We cannot appreciate, just in taking upon himself our flesh, how much he humbled himself. And then to bear our judgment, to be our surety, to be the Lamb of God who would be killed and struck down in our place. That humiliation means I need to take seriously what he has done for me and work it out with fear and trembling, with an earnestness and an intensity because of his great humiliation, but also his exaltation. Because it's with the risen Christ that I have to do now. As Christians, we don't follow dead people. We don't live in a ghost museum like the Muslims do, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who follow their dead leader. We don't have a dead. We're not museum attenders. We serve a living Christ who is exalted above the heavens, and he knows every thought and intent of our heart. So there's all kinds of reasons for you and I to be fearful, to tremble, to recognize the seriousness of these issues. Again, if the Father put his Son to that degree of grief. Just think about this, and then we'll move on to the last point. If the Father put his Son to that degree of grief, that he would bruise him, crush him, make his soul an offering for sin, you tell me how seriously the Father takes grace and salvation. Tell me how seriously he takes love. Tell me how much he hates sin. Your sin. My sin, our sin, our national sin. I'm surprised they're not fireballs from heaven destroying our nation and just obliterating us because of our rebellion against Almighty God. God hates sin. And it is with the holy God that we have to do. So we need to take off our mask. We need to take off our casual religious inquiries and deal with these things seriously, but also lastly with a certain degree of encouragement. Because notice as he adds in verse 13, it is God who is at work in us. Now that's strange, isn't it? In verse 12, we're told to work out our salvation. In verse 13, it says, it is God who works in you. Which is it? Well, it's both. But let's go through it in order. Let's say first that God's working empowers our working. Now that is saying something objective. In other words, my coming to Jesus and being a Christian, my growth in grace as a Christian in this world, my final standing before God, this is not a matter of my personal feelings and because I can be up and down and it's a matter of God's working. Because God has something that he's carrying out in every single human person who's ever been born and ever lived. And he is working out for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, for all Christians everywhere, his holy purposes. And that does several things. One, it gives incredible encouragement. Because when you hear, I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I know when I used to read these verses, I would then spend time beating myself up, which that would only increase paralysis. And then I would make efforts and promises to amend my life, and those would fall through. And I wouldn't do that, which would only create the guilt cycle again and intensify it as you fall into sin, more repentance, etc. But wait a minute, here's this great salvation. There's a new nature that's implanted in us, and God is at work in us. So that whatever He asks of you, if He asks you to love a difficult woman, if He asks you to submit to a difficult man, if He asks you to parent unruly children, if He asks you to obey a difficult boss, if He asks us to maintain integrity and love our enemies even though they hate us, and there are people obviously in this world who want to kill tons of people so they can control everything. Again, we know that this is going on, and yet, wait a minute, God is working. And so that's where the hope is in terms of not only my salvation. Wait a minute, I may feel like I'm too unclean this morning. I can't come to Christ. I've got so many things that are bad about me, and you don't know how bad it is, and neither do I. And that's why God is the one who, everywhere in Scripture, God's the one who saves the dead men and women. God's the one who cleanses the lepers. So let's don't put more on us than we can possibly bear. You can't save yourself, neither can I. We don't know how bad we are. But there is a God in heaven who saves sinners, who doesn't just, well, I guess you're just the way you are. Your vices are really your virtues. No. The woman of Samaria who was a serial adulteress, she, yes, Jesus has liberated me. The Sodomites and in Corinth who not only had the effeminate desires but practiced the unnatural act, they were that way because there's a God in heaven who works to save sinners. And then ongoing, like your progressive sanctification, because remember, salvation's a big word. It doesn't just mean, you know, conversion. It means my ongoing way I talk to people, think about people, pray for people, the way I, you know, read the Scriptures, understand the Scriptures, love my wife, submit to my husband, obey my parents. The Christian morality is not, now here's your duty, go do it. You've heard this recently. I don't need to belabor it. It is what God works in us. Take, for example, one that is troubling to many men and women, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Turn there with me. Of just how encouraging this idea is that it is God who works. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Let's start in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, possibly a euphemism here, but possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. Now you'll notice how he prefaces this call to sexual purity with verse 3. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you should abstain on the one hand, and verse 4, positively possess in honor and sanctification on the other. You might say, well, how's that encouraging? Well, men, women, when the apostle gave these instructions to the Thessalonians, the Roman world was a very perverse place. Impurity was very much in your face like it is in ours. There was a lot of unnatural impurity in that age as that culture burned itself out just like ours is. But notice here, if I know that this is God's will, that I abstain on the one hand from the impurity and on the other hand possess my body in honor and in dignity And in self-control, I can take that to Him, even in the midst of my struggles and in the midst of temptation, and I can say, Father in heaven, I know You have said that I'm to work out my salvation. I'm to forsake these sins. But I find within me that when I want to do evil, good, there's evil. And when I don't want to do evil, there's good. What am I supposed to do? I work in You. I will give You the strength. Keep calling upon Me. Keep crying to Me, because My will is for you. My will is not against you. As a believer in Jesus, even your sins, God is not waiting to strike you with lightning. He is a merciful God. He forgives our sins, and He will help us when we call to Him for strength, because His will is our holiness. So don't forget this. God's working is what empowers your work. His unfailing strength and faithfulness. He knows all of His sheep by name. And whatever I go through as a believer in this life, the Eritrean believers in prison, Pastor Wang Yi, others around the world, in Canada and here and elsewhere, we see the evil of unbelief and of unbridled globalism and statism. Wait a minute. God promises to work in His people. Notice, to will and to do His good pleasure. Let's look at these last two ideas here this morning. First of all, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. So to have the want to and to have the ability to do what is pleasing to Him. Again, that's incredibly encouraging as well, because it shows I am completely dependent upon Him. Wait a minute, that's encouraging? Well, it is if you remember the one you're dependent upon. Look in John 15. Who is the one we're dependent upon for purity? Who's the one we're dependent upon to work, to will, and to do His good pleasure? John 15, 1, I am the vine, says the loving Savior. I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. So see, this is why when we hear, well, we're supposed to work out our salvation, then the very next line, well, it's God who works. Faith looks at those two things and doesn't say, well, I'm just going to wait until then God does something, because I can't do anything until He does, and so there's no point in me trying to do anything until God works. That's not what faith sees. Faith says, I have personal responsibility to work out my salvation. Its inception as receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation, its progress in holiness, its culmination in heaven. But I'm dependent upon God, my Savior. And the Lord Jesus is telling me, the exalted Christ, who humbled Himself to become so low and to bear all of our judgment, and who is now exalted and extolled and very high, He says, abide in Me, and you will bear much fruit. I will give you strength. Beloved, the holiness that we're called to in the remainder of this letter, the godliness that we're called to, is not something that we can come up with in our own strength. Maybe your parents, young people, are talking to you about difficult things where you're like, I don't want to do what they're asking me to do. I don't want to obey these rules. I look at how the world's doing, and they're not listening to their parents, and their parents were in rebellion too, so I'm just going to go do what I want to do. There's a God in heaven who will give you the strength in union with Christ to work in you both to will and to do. And wouldn't we all confess at times as believers that sometimes I don't want to, and very often I can't, because I seem to lack the ability. And yet here's God's promise. I will work this in you, which puts upon us the obligation to do what? I need to draw near to God. I need to confess my sins to Him, my weaknesses to Him. I need to tell Him everything. I need to be transparent before Him with fear and trembling. When I find myself in a period where I don't want to, I need to go to God, my Father, and say, Father, I don't. And some of us never learn to do this with our earthly fathers, and that's why we don't do it with our heavenly Father. Father, I know what you have said, and I know that it's good, but I don't want to. Will you help me? And he says, absolutely. I know your frame. I know that you're but dust. I know how weak you are. And so this is incredible consolation and encouragement that God, even though, yes, we're absolutely dependent upon Him, He will work in us both the desire and the ability, lastly, to do what? His good pleasure. His good pleasure. Now, if you came here this morning looking for the secret of life, here it is. God created you to do and to live for His pleasure. God made you for Himself. And the reason for all the misery and the heartache and the discontent and the dissatisfaction and the covetousness and the adultery and the fornication and the sodomy and the lesbianism and the statism and the city burning and the stupidity that we see all around us is because men say across the board, black, white, purple, striped, every single one, I will find my pleasure on my own terms. And God says, no, you won't. Because it doesn't matter what they say in Washington, D.C., or it doesn't matter what they say when the G20 meets. God says, this is my world. And those guys who make these things are about as significant as a Play-Doh convention of Play-Doh figurines marching around and strutting around as if their purposes are ruling the world. They are not. This is God's world. And He says, I have created you to be happy, to be satisfied, when you rest in me and when you do my will. You were made for God's pleasure. And no other person can ever fill the hole in your soul. Good health cannot fill the hole in your soul. A lot of money cannot fill the hole in your soul. A wife that meets every one of your needs cannot fill the hole in your soul. A husband who's a dreamboat cannot fill the hole in your soul. Parents who let you do whatever you want to do cannot fill the hole in your soul created by sin and unbelief. God says, that's my spot. And if you want to be whole again and you want to be happy, I have made you for myself. And notice now the flow. Jesus Christ, we, Adam and Eve, we, our race, we rejected this in Eden. And so we consigned ourselves immediately to murder and to unbelief. God murder, self murder, finally one another murder. We hate to do God's will. And Jesus Christ humbled Himself and He took upon Himself the criminal status in our place as our substitute to bear our judgment away. And when we believe in His cross, we're admitted to the tree of life again. And we can eat of Him, and those leaves are for the healing of the nations. And where is it? It's like Him. Remember what He said about Himself in John 8, verse 29? I always do those things that please my Father. Now, let's just chew on this for just a second, and then we'll be done. I always do those things that please my Father. First, you were saved because His pleasure was to do God's pleasure. Second, He set an example. Horrible circumstances. Hated. Hated by His countrymen, misunderstood by His disciples, ignored by the Romans, laughed at by the Gentile world. And yet, in the worst environment, I will do what pleases my Father. You know why we're not happier? Because it rarely, you know why we're not more powerful as a church here and throughout the world? Because we don't often think, does this please God? Now, it may please me, but what does that matter? I mean, if a whole ant convention on my porch comes out there and says, hey, this pleases us, I'm going to get out my blower, water, and blow them all away. Because what ants pleases ants does not matter. What pleases? Do you ask? This is the great work of salvation that God is working in you so that you want to and actually have the strength to please God. Yes, it may hurt. I may be in prison for it. I may lose friends because of it. People in the church may look at me as crazy. Young friends I may lose because their heart's not right with the Lord. But I am going to please my Father. My words, my attitudes, the look. This is the whole thrust and tendency and goal of redemption. That instead of being self-pleasers, instead of being man-pleasers, God renews us by His Holy Spirit so that we become God-pleasers. Now, it's never perfect in this life, but let's not allow the imperfection to put us off the mark and to let us start making excuses. Here is this great work of redemption that we are to work out in our lives, not only in our personal responsibility with fear and trembling, but also in terms of, this is the goal, to will and to do God's good pleasure. Last question for all of us this morning, not directed obviously to anybody in particular, but where in your life, where in our lives, you know, if we're honest and we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, I know I'm not living for God's pleasure here. I know that He is displeased with this. Well, take it to Him. Don't stay away from God because you find yourself weaker than you ever thought you were going to be. The only one you're deceiving and making miserable is yourself. Take it to Him. Come to the Savior. He says, I've come to seek and save the lost. I will help you because I humbled myself and now I'm exalted and extolled and very high. We'll pick up here next week. May God be glorified. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do ask that You would help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and because it's You we have to do with, because the mercy that's offered and the consequences of that are on the line and the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior. We bless You for these truths. We know them. These are not profound at one level, but Lord, we've lost something, we confess, of the imperative of the gospel. In the light of what You have done and who You are now at the right hand of the Father, how should we then live? We ask, O Lord, that You would work this in us, that You would, Father, work in us to will and to do Your good pleasure. Sometimes we see the good, but we don't have the will or we don't have the ability. Please work in us according to Your mercy. Help us to more honestly walk with You in the course of our daily lives, confessing our weaknesses and abiding in You, Lord Jesus. We ask in Your name. Amen.